19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Not have dominion over me. That's what David said concerning his sins and how he asked God to set him free. You notice that when he spoke of those things, he spoke of God's word and how God's word was beautiful to him. It was sweet to him. It was freedom to him. It was life, and life abundantly, if you will. God's word, the standard which he has provided us, provides us the path and the way to life. It provides us the path and the way to light. And whenever we veer off from that path, and we veer off from that standard, we tread upon dangerous ground, shaky ground, ground that is surely going to swallow us up. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You notice in all of that, whenever Peter speaks about the different abilities that we have, the different gifts that God gave us, opportunities, etc., you notice in all of those, it goes back to the standard of God. Whatever God has provided, speaking after the oracles of God, not that of men, according to the ability which God supplies, not that that man supplies. Why? So that God is glorified in the end through Jesus Christ. God has provided us the standard, my friends. And Peter admonishes us here to go back to that standard time and time and time again, no matter what it is in our life. Now, before we get further in the lesson, I'm going to let you know, I'm doing something a little different tonight. Number one, I'm using the PowerPoint. Number two, I'm going to have the verses up here. Because, number three, I'm not going to be staying in one section of Scripture. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. We jumped a little this morning, but boy, you're going to have lots of Scriptures tonight. And so, to save your fingers from flying, and also so that you can focus a little bit more, I'm going to put them up here on the screen. If you want them, I will give them to you, so you don't have to write them all down, if you like. So, with that being said, let's go on. Speaking a little bit about God's Word as the standard, course, whenever we deviate from it, what's the result? It's sin. It's lawlessness. It's missing the mark, right? God shows us the way that we can get a bullseye every time. But whenever we stop listening to God and we presume or we assume or we go against what he says, we're going to miss. Simply put, we're going to miss. If God, and God gives us specific prohibitions in his word. He tells us, don't do this. Because if you do, bad things are going to happen to you. Inevitably in this life and ultimately in the life that is to come. It's just the way that it is. There are natural consequences that God helps us to avoid and pitfalls that just are going to occur in this life if we follow after him. There's that simple fact. Your life is going to be better and it's going to be happier in this. And your attitude will be better too. The other thing God lets us know also to keep us in our place is that we have to always come back to him for our guidance and instruction, because whenever we start to veer off and we start to again presume, assume, suppose, surmise what God would have us to do on things without ever really consulting him, then it's going to lead us into strange places. So we must have scriptural authority. We must go back and see what God would have us to do, and not go beyond what he has to say. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But if you would, turn with me to the book of Hosea for just a moment. And so I'm going to be giving you some of the context of all these verses we have throughout, so you don't just have a random spattering of verses that all kind of loosely tied to the same topic, but you actually know what the Bible is talking about in each of these. This one I want you to turn to. This is in Hosea chapter 8. It's not a book that we maybe read very often, but it ties in very well with what we're talking about tonight. In Hosea, the prophet is speaking judgment after judgment against God's people. And in chapter 8, he talks about Ephraim here. Now, you remember who Ephraim is? Ephraim was the youngest son of Joseph, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. You remember why it is that we say Ephraim and Manasseh and not Manasseh and Ephraim, because remember whenever old Israel was Jacob was going to bless them, remember what he did? He took his right hand and put it on Ephraim. And Ephraim was the blessed son. And Ephraim was going to prosper beyond what Manasseh did, and that was true. Many, many, many years later, generations later, no judgment is going to be brought upon the blessed son. And let's look and see why. We go back here, and there's some of these verses that you do know from this section. Well, let's start here in verse 6. It says, "For from Israel was it also, the workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." Idolatrous worship is what he's talking about. "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up." Israel is swallowed up. "Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vassal, wherein is no pleasure." This is a side point, but you see what he's saying. You want to worship like the heathen? You want to follow after their gods? Fine. You can go be amongst the heathen and see how much you enjoy that. Be a vassal to these people. There is no pleasure in that. God says, "You've abandoned me. I'm going to let you go then and live the life that you've chosen." In verse 9, he goes on to say, "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin." And here comes our verse. "I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." And so God pronounces judgment upon Ephraim because of the simple fact that when it came to God's law, Ephraim did not count it as something that was to be held to. It was not precious to him. It was a strange thing. It had become a strange thing to him as well. It was a foreign thing to him because he had given himself over to foreign ways now, you see. And that's what God's word becomes to us. It becomes a strange thing whenever we abandon it. No longer the smell of life, but the smell of death. Keep those words, the idea of a strange thing, in your memory bank as we go through this lesson and get toward the end. But Ephraim shows us here how attitude is so important whenever it comes to God's word and how we view it. Here's a few verses for us here, a few that we can go to. First of all, you remember in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23, we have a very famous parable. Remember what the parable is here? The parable of the sower. And what's this parable all about? God's word, of course, being placed upon the hearts of men, right? It's all about attitude. Because the seed isn't what changes. What changes are the hearts. What changes are the attitudes that man has towards God. Whether he counts it as something strange, or whether he counts it as something precious. Whether it's something he's going to allow to be planted deep within his heart, and for its roots to go down deep within, so it will not be removed. Or whether it's going to be something superficial to him that will easily be taken away. And we see this in the book of Acts chapter 2 and also in the book of Acts chapter 7. You remember in this context what's going on here. What we have is we have the gospel being preached. Two sermons are given. The first one, you remember in Acts chapter 2, who gave that sermon? That's right, Peter. Peter gave this gospel sermon, the first gospel sermon after the inception of the church, to the Jewish people. And how did the people react? 3,000 souls believed that day and were baptized. And they increased. And they had things in common, and it was a good result. We get to Acts chapter 7, we have another gospel sermon preached, really, in many ways, very similar. That one's preached by Stephen. And Stephen is preaching to the Jews also. But what was their reaction to it? There were no baptisms that day. The only baptism that took place was the baptism of suffering, the baptism of blood that was laid upon Stephen. Because what did they do at his preaching of the simple gospel? They shut their ears, and they shouted, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth, and they rushed upon him, cast him out, and they struck him dead with many stones. Did the word change? Did the seed change? No. It was the hearts of men that changed. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, if you'll turn with me there for just a moment, the writer of Hebrews, has some comments here about this very idea. We'll start there in verse 1 to kind of get a running start at it. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest," that's God's rest, "any of you should seem to come short of it." He's making parallels here with the children of Israel and with us. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so they did not enter into rest. You remember that the children of Israel did not make it into the promised land. At least that first generation didn't. Why? Because there was no mixture of faith there. We are told that their carcasses fell in the wilderness due to unbelief. They had all the evidence there. They had every reason to believe, but they chose not to. And so it was a vital mistake on their part, a very vital one. Now you remember in John chapter 16, toward the end of his days here on earth, Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples, gives them some assurance. And he lets them know how it is that they are going to be able to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. And how is it that they can even begin to try to teach people about God's law in this new covenant? And he tells them, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, that is the Comforter, has come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost was going to guide them. God was going to show them miraculously what the truth was so that they could know. And he would then verify that teaching that was given to them, so that others knew that they were speaking after the oracles of God by the witnessing of miracles, right? The performance of miracles to confirm the word. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, not the things that we have earned or deserve, but that which is given to us freely by God, by the grace of God," is what Paul is talking about. You know, Paul's discussion here, I can't help but think about what James says. I didn't have this verse up here, but it comes to mind. Whenever we go to James chapter 3, speaking of the spirit of the world versus the spirit of heaven, the spirit of God, you know where I'm going. James chapter 3, where he says this in verse 13, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or conduct his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish, demonic." He says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion." Absolutely. Disorder, disarray. Because why? There's no standard. You see, the standard has been abandoned, and when you do not have God's standard, then what is it? It is a free-for-all. You believe this, I believe that. I'm right, you're wrong. No, I'm right and you're wrong. How do we know? How do we decide? Who's ever got the bigger stick, right, or the bigger gun? Who's ever the tougher one, right? The majority. It's chaos without God. One of the greatest arguments, I think, for God, creation and the idea of morality and a moral standard, standard of truth, justice, etc. He says, "And there is then every evil work which abounds. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." There's harmony in that. Why? There's a standard provided. Makes me think about back in the old days. You've seen some of those pictures from some of the big cities. I saw some the other day. It was of New York City back in the 1800s. There's still horses and carriages and things like that. And they were just starting to have trolley cars and such there. But there were no street lights, signs, stop signs and things. There weren't even people directing traffic. And it was an absolute mess. Absolute mess. Because it was a free-for-all. Because there was no direction, no standard, no rules with it. Which, that being said, that brings me to the point I wanted to make with this, is that whenever we start to deviate from God's word, and it's just in maybe a few little things, in a few little ways, it's just maybe a few people, it's not always so noticeable. But what happens when you start getting a lot of people? You know, maybe not having stop signs and stop lights and traffic cops and things like that in a small town would be just fine for a while. But what happens when you start getting more and more and more people? It becomes chaos. And the chaos rather becomes evident. And the evil work then that begins to abound. Right? Common decency flees, my friends. And it can happen in God's kingdom if we're not careful. So, let's go back here now. About that digression, let's go back to the text now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where Peter speaks in his final letter on this idea. It's in the introduction. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things." You remember what Jesus said whenever the Comforter would come? He would bring them into all truth, right? All things. All things that pertain to life and godliness, that is. Not mathematical equations and things like that, but rather things that equate to eternal life. Life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. A assurance in God's words. Well, that's fine. Again, we already mentioned the apostles possessed the Holy Spirit, but what have we? May I submit unto you that we have the Holy Spirit. Only, it's a little different, isn't it? The word that was given by inspiration of the apostles, written down for us to read, so we can then write it upon our heart. It was inscribed by God upon their hearts, and now it's going to be inscribed upon our hearts as we read it. Paul said in 2 Timothy, his last letter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, no coincidence that both Peter and Paul in their final letters speak of some standard that's given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. But this idea of inspiration and this idea of God providing a standard, it's not a new thing. In fact, God has always provided the standard. I mean, you remember what Jesus said, remember in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Excuse me, whenever John was recording this about Jesus. And so God's law being provided, whether it's all the way from the patriarchs, like Noah, up through then the Mosaic system with Moses and the prophets, all of it then comes to the climaxing of Jesus Christ as John the Baptist helped usher in. You remember what Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven? He makes this very important point to his disciples. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." Consider this also in Matthew chapter 15, whenever Jesus then makes comment on this idea of people that follow the standard of God versus their own standard. He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Of course, Jesus here quoting from the Old Testament, right? God speaking here, Jesus making application here. Brings us to the point of understanding that it's really about writing God's law upon our heart, and how it is so dangerous for us to start going off on our own tangents and our own ideas whenever we have no right to do that. And we can do that by being either what we think of as liberal in our theology, or as we think of being conservative in our theology. It's the same thing, really. It results in the same thing. Whether it is we start adding to God's word, or we start taking away from it. Whenever we start saying, "Well, I know that God maybe says this is the way it should be. We see how the apostolic example, but that was a long time ago, and times have changed, so maybe the Apostle Paul wasn't quite right on that point." You know, that's often the argument that's made with things like homosexuality, or when it comes to roles within the family or roles within the church. Well, it's antiquated. And so we're going to set that aside and reinterpret it for our modern world. It's a bit liberal, isn't it? It's taking away from God's word. But we can also do the other when we add to God's word and say, "Well, I know that God's word may not explicitly say that we should or should not do that, but don't you think it's a good idea? Don't you think it's wise if we just go ahead and not do that? Or we just go ahead and do that?" You see, we can add to God's word as well and start to then say, "No, in order for us to be right, in order for us to be the true church or to be a true Christian, we need to add on these things as well, just to make sure." You remember what John warned about at the very end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Of course, he speaks specifically, I think, of Revelation, but the point applies to all of God's word. And it's not a new idea. You see the same sentiment echoed in the law of Moses and such. We don't have a right to change what the lawgiver has given. Whether we, by thinking that we are making it more applicable to our modern time, or because we think we're just making it a little more clear or a little better. We can't have that mindset. You remember what Paul said to Timothy? This is part of what he argues against. And he speaks to this young preacher here. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, he said, remain at Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul speaks of how they start talking about things. These individuals here were talking about things which they had no idea what the real answer was. And so all it led to was argument. And it didn't lead to any conclusive conclusion. Speculation, surmisings, sophistry, that's what it leads to. And there are red flags of that, my friend. When something that we are taught really seems a bit too complicated, that's a red flag. Or whenever it's something that is quite different than we have ever heard, that also can be a red flag. We would do well and we would do wise to be like the noble, fair-minded Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so.
Amen.
This is part of the importance of why it is that the Apostle Paul, that God, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, gave inspiration when it came to the shepherds of the congregation of every church, that they then be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which has been taught, that they may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict, thwart the gainsayer, as the King James Version says it. Not just with an understanding of God's word, but with their own godly life, their own principled life, of living by that very standard. An important thing, because why souls are at stake. You remember what James said? He talks about how, warns of how we should not desire to be, many of us should not desire to be masters, right? Teachers. Because we will be held to a higher or a stricter judgment. Look at what John warns about in 2 John verses 9 through 11. Talking about souls being at stake and how this is such an important thing. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. Simply put, the relationship with God is not there. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, or nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John's not telling us to be rude to people, right, just for the sake of that, but he's telling us to be wary of those who bring doctrine that is not in accordance with the truth. Now, how do we know that? The implication is you got to know the truth. Spend time in God's word. With that being said, let's go to a psalm. In fact, we'll go to one that Larry mentioned this morning. It talks about this idea of God's law, right? The longest psalm, right? Psalm 119. Like he said, each one of these, going through the Hebrew alphabet, has its own little poem of talking to me about the importance of the law and God's word. Now let's go to Psalm 119 and read this one here. We'll go ahead and read all of it, though the very first verse of this particular psalm makes the point clear. we'll just go ahead and read all of it, because it's not long. Which, you know, if you're going to want to memorize the Psalm 19, it can be a bit daunting, but if you break it down, it's just a bunch of little psalms that make it up really in a way. So, Lamed, right, is the letter here. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness as unto all generations, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law hath been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Beautiful. Very, in a way, similar to Psalm 19 that Brother Zane so aptly read for us at the beginning of this lesson. Same sort of idea being brought out there. And in a study like this, surely some of these verses come to your mind from the old prophets. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We stumble, we fail, and we fall without God's direction. We can't do it, Jeremiah says. And again, Jeremiah is lamenting and weeping. As Brother Larry is going over in the book of Lamentations on Wednesday nights, talking about this idea. And why was it that he was weeping and lamenting over Israel? Because their fate was sealed. And he called them back to the old paths. And what did they say? We will not walk that way. I hear you. I hear you, Jeremiah. Yeah, no. Same song, same dance. We're over that. We want to hear a different tune. In many ways, that hadn't changed. Jesus told the Jewish people many, many centuries later, he said, we have played, we have piped, and you have refused to dance. Proverbs 16:25. Solomon said, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Its end is death. That's all that we can go to without God. And God lets us know a little bit why that is. I mean, he tells us that when it comes to his mind versus our mind, it's very different. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are higher than ours. And Paul lets us know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he's quoting here, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of preaching, specifically, Paul means, of course, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this, what do we have? Freedom. Freedom from the foolishness of the world. Freedom from the foolishness of men. As Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, where he's speaking to Christians that were in a place that was a hub of all kinds of philosophies. And there's nothing more that the Greeks liked and these Gentiles liked than to talk about different ideas and new ideas. Right? And Paul says to them in verse 6 beginning, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Right? Wise man built his house upon the rock, that's what he's talking about. That God's word planted and rooted deep within us, so it's part of us now. He says, abounding in it with thanksgiving, sweeter than honey, right? Oh, the law of the Lord, right? I love thy law and I meditate upon it day and night. He says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, not according to the according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Whenever men argue from the perspective of men, if we look at it as men, it will make sense to us from a worldly way, because it's from the principles of the world. The only one that can really help us see through the muck and the mire and the gobbledygook is God. He's the one that will provide us that standard, that anchor to bring us back to real truth, to real substance. And I need not comment specifically of what we see all around us in the world right now of the foolishness that happens whenever people abandon the standard of God. And what sort of senseless, wasteful, silly arguments are had. But do they think themselves senseless and foolish? No, they think themselves very wise indeed and very enlightened to speak on these ideas. But God's people know better. Why? Because of God. He says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is in Christ, and you are complete in him," right? All things that pertain to life and godliness, etc., etc. "Who is the head of all principality and power, all things given to me in heaven and in earth." You see? All of it flowing and fitting together. Sometimes I didn't even realize how well these verses fit together when I was putting this together, because that's just how God's word is, isn't it? But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, right? What did Paul say? "In my speech, in my preaching, we're not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What is he saying? The simple gospel. Paul said, it wasn't me, it wasn't my ability. All I preached to you was the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there was any convicting power in it, it was with God and not with me. That's what it was, simply put. So, what happens then if we abandon the standard? Here's a little illustration, fun illustration for us, right? Whenever we start to abandon God's word, see if you notice, little by little, we change one thing and another thing. Maybe we add just a little bit here, just a little bit there. Don't really like that part, so we'll take that part away. And that too. And we do it again and again. And little by little, and more, we start to get away from God's word. And suddenly, that which was so closely tied in really a very short period of time is completely unrecognizable, to the point that God's word is not there at all anymore. And it's subtle and it happens slowly. But the wise in God's word see it happening, and they put the brakes on it, and they bring us back. We bring it back to the standard. Our responsibility in the matter, my friends, to know the truth and to be firmly established in the truth. Your time is better spent studying the truth rather than studying the errors of men, because the errors of men are innumerable. And I got lots of books written back there on my shelves, all about different ideas of men. And here's one book. You know, I've sort of thing that consoled myself, because I don't have a whole lot of time these days spent on extra study just because of our situation. And that's going to change. This too will pass. I have more time again. But I consoled myself with this idea. This is really what I need to read anyway.
Amen.
That's all I have to read. And that's what you need to hear preached to you also. And so that's what I can spend my time. I can do that. But let's remember this. What has God provided us? He has provided us the standard. And it then behooves us to maintain it as our standard. Because, my friends, like it or not, God's not going to change his. It's going to remain. His word will remain. And it will be that which judges us in the end. You remember what Jesus said, John chapter 14 and in verse 6. I am the way. I am the truth. truth. I am the life. And there is no other but Him. Why don't you pray with me for just a moment? Lord, our heavenly and all righteous Father, Lord, you have provided us much in your word. You have given us all, as we know, that all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to count it as a precious thing, that we do not count it as a strange thing, that we do not take it for granted, that we do not set it aside and forsake it. Because, Father, we know, because you have told us so, as soon as we do, we will begin to add to it, we will begin to take away from it. And then, our Father, we know then we will be on the path no longer that leads to life, but the path which seems right to us, which ultimately leads to death. Keep us from that, Father. Set us free from the foolishness of the world. Set us free from the vain philosophies of men. Set us free from the deceitfulness of the wicked one. And give us and keep us always in your light. Father, we pray that you go with us now. Give us wisdom. Give us knowledge, give us understanding, so that we may not be destroyed, but rather have victory with you. In your Son's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And my dear friend, if this evening you would like to come to Christ, because you know that He is your Savior, and there is no other salvation given among men, given from heaven, that we must be saved, then my friends, won't you come this evening and call upon the name of Jesus, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if we can help you, be restored, be encouraged, pray with you and for you, brother or sister, we want to do that too. Whatever it is you need, won't you come, as we stand, and as we sing.
When